May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. The Germans had been bombing Britain nightly, and on the 114th night of the Blitzkrieg in 1940, a photographer captured a remarkable image. A blaze of flames illuminates this dark cityscape of bombed out structures. You see plumes of smoke engulfing city buildings. It's an eerie and foreboding scene. But one building is untouched, St. Paul's Cathedral. It stands serenely amidst the ruins, a focal point of hope. Fast forward to April of 2019. Perhaps the most famous church building in the world, Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, catches fire and is almost completely destroyed. It was recently rededicated after years of repair. These two incredible buildings are sacred spaces that survived war and disaster. When the world is on fire and all is uncertain, sacred spaces stand as a testimony to God's presence and faithfulness. It took 35 years to build St. Paul's Cathedral, almost a generation. Even longer, Notre Dame took around 182 years to build. If you were the stonemason who laid the first stone at Notre Dame, it would be your great, great, great grandchildren who would finally worship there. What inspired these generations to build sacred spaces? Was it just expediency? You know, we got to have a place to meet and put something together to make that happen. Something more than that. It was a grand vision of God. Christians have been building sacred spaces, church buildings, for a long time. Not too far from here, in Jamestown, early settlers built a wooden church building in 1608. Almost as soon as they could, they built a building for the worship of God. And one of the first church buildings in pre-colonial America was built in 1639, right near that structure, and you can still see remnants of that building today. Church buildings are now so abundant that when we say the word church, unless you're a church of the Holy Cross, you probably think about a building. I mean, just get in a car and start driving, and you will pass, most likely, a church building, and then probably another one, and then maybe another one. And if you're from where I'm from, in Alabama, I mean, they're everywhere, on every corner. Churches building church buildings is very normal. But why? Is it really necessary for a church to have a building? Is it really necessary for Holy Cross one day to have its own building, its own space? And isn't it true that buildings can become a distraction from mission? You know, it kind of becomes about the building and the maintenance of the building. And isn't it true that the church really is the people and not the building? What do we think of all that? What do we make of all that? Well, in our epistle lesson that Katrina just read for us in 1 Peter, we read these words, "As you come to him, a living stone, that is Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So yes, we, the people of God, we are the living stones of God's temple. To build the church is to build up the people, absolutely. So, is the church building really absolutely necessary for us? And the answer to that is no. We are the church now, with or without our own space. Wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments duly administered, there is the church. Buildings are not necessary. But buildings for a church are fitting and good. It is good and fitting for churches to have their own buildings. Think of a young married couple. who are deeply in love, thrilled to just be married. They don't need much, and they probably early on don't have much. Is a home, owning a home, necessary for their marriage? Of course not. They are married regardless. And you could make the case to them that they should never try to settle down in a permanent home because, you know, with home ownership comes lots of problems. You own the problems. Easier to rent the problems, right? But this imaginative young married couple, if they are able, and if they make it a goal, and if God provides the resources, it could be a very fitting thing for them, and actually good for their marriage, to eventually own a home. It would signal that they are putting down roots. It would provide a strong base of hospitality. It would be a place to welcome children. It would be an investment into a particular community. It would be fitting, stabilizing, informative. So it would be fitting and good for our church. One day, in God's timing, to find a permanent home, a sacred space to the Lord. We're in a vision series we're calling Pillars for a Faithful Future. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Abrahamic journey of faith that God calls us all out onto, into the uncertain, so that we can grow our trust and faith in Him. Last week, we considered a covenantal vision, what it means to think beyond ourselves and even beyond our generation, and why this is so critical to the mission of the church. This morning, I want us to consider sacred space. The importance of sacred space. Physical space is one of the ways that God forms us. He created the world. It's a famous C.S. Lewis quote. God loves matter. He made lots of it. He loves the world He created. He loves to form us in the world He created. This physical space orders us. He placed humanity into that space in Genesis 1 and 2. And within that space of His created world, He created an even more special place, a sacred space, a garden sanctuary, a place set apart where He could meet with His people whom He loved and created. A sanctuary in the midst of a Garden of Eden, in the midst of His broader world. And this whole idea of sacred space, it develops in Holy Scripture. One place we see that is in the construction of the tabernacle, our Old Testament lesson. So this morning, I want to give two reasons, a drawing from this passage, Exodus 35 through 36, for why it is fitting and good for Holy Cross to have our own sacred space dedicated for the worship of the Lord. And then I want us to show how we can take on such a project from this really remarkable passage in Exodus 35 and 36. And the first point I want to make is that sacred space orders our lives. Sacred space orders our lives. The Bible has a lot to say about building sacred space. In the 40 chapters of Exodus alone, 15 are dedicated to building the tabernacle. In Kings and Chronicles, multiple chapters are devoted to building the temple. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we also have entire books dedicated to building projects. So in Exodus 35 and 36, Moses is calling the people of God together to build a sacred space, the tabernacle. Now, at this time in Israel's history, they were on a journey to the Promised Land. But even on this journey, they were given instructions to build a portable tabernacle. And this was a significant construction project. The tabernacle was a place where God dwelled with His people. And in fact, this sacred space was the geographic center of God's moving people. The 12 tribes would surround it when they set up camp. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 2. Almost this formation around the tabernacle. All the sacrifices and rituals required of God's people were centered on this complex, this sacred space. So really, this sacred space ordered all of life. The tabernacle was a spiritual and physical center of God's people. You couldn't get very far in the camp of Israel without the reminder that the holy God of Israel dwells with His people. Now, moving forward in Scripture, when Jesus comes on the scene, in John chapter 1, we read these words, which we read every Christmas, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle in the temple. He is the special dwelling place of God. He is the sacred space. In the early church, Christians began to gather together in assembly. We see this beginning to happen in the New Testament itself. They would read the accounts of the apostles about the Lord that they worship. They would celebrate a meal, the meal that Jesus gave us, Holy Communion. They took Jesus' word to heart when he said that when two or three come together in assembly, the special presence of the Lord is with them. And as the church continues to grow and expand, the church became to realize that in celebrating the Eucharist, when we join our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, heaven and earth are meeting in some special way in that place, in that moment. And we realize, like Jacob, that we are standing on holy ground. So it has seemed quite good and fitting and right, and even our bounden duty, to use Anglican language, to set apart certain spaces for the worship of God. Why? The worship of God is supposed to be the center of our lives, and it is supposed to order all of our lives. Richard Hooker was probably the greatest theologian of the Church of England in the 16th century. Okay. Famously argued for Protestant doctrine against Roman Catholic teaching on justification and other doctrines. But he also argued for the retention of historic liturgy, ceremony, and specifically, he argued for the goodness of setting apart sacred spaces against the Puritans who were going in another direction. He wrote this, I want to quote a bit. Our solemn duties of public service unto God must have places set aside and prepared for them that are appropriate for such weighty actions. And he said that while the church, of course, for some time, especially in the early centuries, could not have its own sacred structures since it was a time of persecution, as soon as it could, he writes this, the church eagerly undertook that which it previously could not or dared not to do. No cost was spared, and no expenditure seemed too great for that purpose. The whole world seemed to exult that it had the opportunity to pour its gifts for so blessed a purpose. Not only did churches just build sacred spaces, Hooker says no expense was spared. They built the best they possibly could. That is, they built beautiful spaces. They built lasting spaces. Beautiful spaces to order the life of the church to the worship of God. And that brings me to the second point, is that sacred space bears witness to beauty. This is the second reason why I think it's good and fitting to build sacred spaces, is that sacred space, it bears witness to the beauty of God. The instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus 35, and really this is at the end of many chapters giving detailed instructions, these are not just functional. It's not just, you know what, grab some sticks and some animal skins and let's worship the Lord. It's different, a little bit more specific and detailed than that. I mean, did you hear the details in the reading? And you can maybe just kind of just sort of washes over, and you're like, what is all this stuff? But you hear very specific instructions. There's precious metals involved, gold, silver, bronze. There's fine fabrics. There's color, blue, purple, scarlet linens, acacia wood. There's oil for candles, spices. There's incense. There's different types of stones, beautiful vestments and garments for the priest. We read about pillars, frames, bars, bases, poles, screens, tables, lampstands, altars, doors, basins. This is a very involved, detailed, beautiful project that's coming together. This is not merely functional. All of this is symbolically beautiful. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, lampstand, altar for bread, incense, for example, is beautiful and draws us to a spiritual reality, the beautiful presence of the Lord with us. There's been an interesting discussion online recently about why younger people, the younger generations, are being drawn to more historic forms of liturgy and worship. Part of the thesis is that as we move into a post-literate culture, we are in some ways becoming more like a pre-literate culture, the pre-literate culture of Christendom. And it was in those times, church was certainly not perfect and there was a lot of corruptions to be sure, but it was in those times when cathedrals, paintings, murals, the sacramental mysteries of the church, sacred music began to thrive. The church building and all that happened in it bore witness to an illiterate world, bore witness to the beauty of the gospel for those who could not read. They couldn't read, but they could see and they could experience and they could come in and hear the word of God proclaimed, even if it was in Latin and they needed it. Anglicans fixed that later on. We got it in the vernacular. Now that our world spends more time in front of screens than in a book, the experience of transcendent beauty in architecture, art, and music may very well find a renewed importance and significance and even urgency for our mission. What are we going to do to reach the post-literate generations coming after us? We might wring our hands and be really upset that people can't sit down and read a book anymore, but they're in front of screens, they're being visually engaged, someone is capturing their attention. Is there a way in which we can take this missional moment by retrieving the great resources that are already in this treasure chest we have and bring something beautiful out again to a world that is distracted and weary, but yet longing for transcendence and beauty? Word and image, I need to note, are not at odds. Good architecture, good music, good liturgy, good sacramental practice are all just ways of putting God's word into action. One of the reasons Richard Hooker said that churches should be consecrated, set apart as sacred spaces, is because churches are really houses for the word of God. And it is God's word that bears witness to beauty. God's word tells us, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Beauty matters. We can't pretend it doesn't. It matters. Back in Exodus chapter 35, the people are bringing the best they could get their hands on. With the resources available to them, with the skill available to them, they made something beautiful at great expense, but to their great delight and to God's great glory. Sometimes there's a pious objection, that understandable in some ways, to the church investing heavily in beauty. You know, shouldn't we spend all that money on missions or relief of the poor? But I want to argue the beauty of the church is itself missional. Beautiful church buildings are not just for the faithful. They are witnesses to the gospel, to the broader community. Imagine Holy Cross one day building one of the most beautiful buildings in Crozet. Imagine the most beautiful craftsmanship on display around here was at Church of the Holy Cross. Say, I don't know, timber frame trusses built by some of our own congregants. Imagine beautiful tapestries, investments that our skilled women fabricate, as was happening in Exodus 35. Imagine us not just hosting beautiful liturgies, but sacred music concerts, art shows. Imagine a botanical prayer garden open to the public, connected to this beautiful church. Imagine our non-Christian neighbors and friends enjoying seeing our church building and loving that it's there when they drive by. And some maybe even being drawn into the inside to discover the beauty, not of the building, but to what the building testifies to, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Mary anoints Jesus' feet at Bethany, you may remember this story, Judas, the church treasurer, is furious because the money spent on that could have been given to the poor. For Judas, the church budget is a zero-sum game. And he comes and he raises his objection. But Jesus says it's not an either-or. And he says, Mary, and I love this, has done a beautiful thing. Jesus loves beauty. to build a sacred space for the glory of God with our absolute best is to do a beautiful thing for the Lord. And it is a form of mission. Attention to sacred space, constructing a sacred space. It is not a distraction from mission, but it is part of it. It's been our discernment as a parish over time that building or acquiring an existing building that we can turn into a sacred space for worship is key to our long-term mission. It is fitting and right for us at this stage to make bold and intentional steps in this direction. But how can we do this? Again, I think we can learn from Exodus 35 and 36. And I would sum it up like this. We can do this with God's help. We can do this together with willing hearts. Outside the building of the tabernacle itself, this may very well be the theme of these chapters. That is, the collaboration of the people of God for the glory of God. Moses lays out a vision for a building project with the people. And what does he do? He calls for donations. This is the first capital campaign in the Bible. There's some others later on. This is the first one. Exodus 35:5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. What we see after this happening is a joyful and generous response from the men and women of Israel. We read in verse 20, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used. Just make a few observations about the sort of participation that's happening in this project, because I think it's quite stirring and inspiring. First, importantly, and this is very clear throughout, this participation is voluntary. No one is forced or obliged to contribute. Whoever, we read's heart is stirred towards this project. Bring an offering. The participation here is under the category of what the Old Testament and the New Testament call a free will offering, which is just like it sounds. The biblical tithe is in the category of obligation and commitment. But this contribution is for those who feel stirred and motivated and moved to contribute. You've been hearing me mention in the last couple of weeks about our First Fruits Fund and campaign, which will be coming up soon. You're going to be hearing more and more about that. This will be a free will offering. No one should feel obligated to give to this fund. Only give if you're stirred up to give. Only give if you can give with a generous heart. Only give if this vision for a permanent home moves you. Fundraising in churches can sometimes be weird. We can overcomplicate it. But it's pretty straightforward on one level. We desire to build a permanent space in God's timing with his blessing. A place yet to be revealed. It'll take massive resources to do so. So we're asking the people of God to give to this project with a generous heart. No slick sales pitches for me. Give generously if you're so stirred. And if you don't want to give or can't give, then please do not give. All good. It's that simple. This is a free will offering. But I suspect, and in fact, already know, that a critical mass of our parish is ready to make a contribution towards our permanent home. Your hearts are already stirred towards this vision. So this is an opportunity to participate in this wonderful thing. But the participation is voluntary. The second thing to note here is the participation is proportional. Not everyone, now or then, had the same sorts of resources. Verse 24 of Exodus 35, everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed wood or any use in the work of it brought it. Now what's happening here is that the people are giving out of their own resources. Whether they have a little or a lot, gold or wood, even though the value of the gifts differs wildly, all the gifts matter. It can be a cliche in fundraising, I know, and you know, sometimes kind of question it, but it is right and it's true here. No gift is too small. All the gifts matter. Some give gold bars. Some provide goat's hairs. All of it is good and necessary. And we don't see Moses catering to the gold bringers over the yarn spinners. All are making sacrifices out of their assets. And so as we ask for contributions to the First Fruits Fund, we ask you to consider a free will gift proportionally to the resources God has entrusted you. Lastly, the participation is universal. Now, what do I mean by this? Throughout, we read about men and women bringing gifts, working together to create this sacred space. And as we saw, it appears the wealthy and less wealthy are all contributing. This is a collaborative, united, and broad-based effort. And Moses makes note that the leaders are participating. Exodus 35, 27, and the leaders brought onyx stones to be set and an ephod for the breastpiece. So we have the leaders leading by giving. And just to say, your vestry is 100% already committed to this project. And you should know that your rector and his wife are also. We have this wonderful scene in Exodus 35 and 36 of the people of God collaborating together for the glory of God. And even though the ask was voluntary, it seems almost everyone rose to the occasion. Exodus 35, verse 29. All the men and the women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. So as we launch the First Fruits Fund for our permanent space, we are trusting the Lord to stir our hearts so we can have joyful, voluntary contributions that are proportional to our means and universal, everyone participating in some way. Now, wrapping up here, I love how this capital campaign ends for Moses. The people keep bringing contributions to the sanctuary. There's this line, they still kept bringing him freewill offerings. And they had such an embarrassing abundance of resources that the workers had to come and tell Moses that, to ask the people, please tell them to stop bringing gifts. They didn't know what to do with all the resources they had. So here's how Moses ends the campaign. I love this. Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7. So Moses gave the command. The offering may have been voluntary, but the ending this thing is not voluntary. Y'all got to stop. He gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. Please stop giving. And it says, so the people were restrained from bringing gifts, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I promise I will tell you at some point to stop giving when we have enough. I can't wait to say, please stop. It's just too much. There's too many resources being poured in. We don't know what to do with it. Please, please hold it back. Do something else with all of this. Dreaming about and imagining a wonderful, beautiful sanctuary for our church. It's exciting, hopefully inspiring. It is for me. This is a big project. It's going to take Abrahamic faith. It's going to take a covenantal vision. It's going to take patience. It's going to take holy grit. But we must take bold, faithful, and patient steps towards this vision, even if it's going to be a long time. We must trust that God will respond to our free will offerings. It's another thing we see in Scripture. When the people's hearts are moved, when people take steps of faith forward, the Lord loves it, he responds to it, and he pours out his blessing upon it. So let's see what happens. Let's see what happens as we take these faithful steps forward together. And let us trust that the Lord will give us all the resources we need, all the resources we need, and even more. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.